We are continuing our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We are talking about the law of God within covenantal perspective. We have defined it. We definitely know that its purpose is set forth clearly in Scripture. And we've been talking about how the divines have enumerated the various requirements under the various commandments that we are looking at. Those Ten Commandments, which really sums up the teaching of God's moral law and its application into every aspect of our life. So I want us to continue, but let's first look at our sermon text, Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Now, the Westminster Divines, in question number 140 of the Larger Catechism, simply ask this question: which is the eighth commandment? And they answered it: the eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. That comes from Exodus 20 and verse 15. The general scope, we said, of the eighth commandment is respect for the sanctity of property. Whether the property would be intellectual, whether the property would be material, does not matter. It is a respect for the right of property and the usage of property, and in particular, the right and usage of private, personal property. Property, we said, is wealth that is created by God and entrusted to man for his use in glorifying and serving our God. Therefore, the eighth commandment for us is a stewardship. It's a stewardship that is committed to us as Christians, but a commandment that applies to the whole of God's created order, including men, whether they are saved or lost. All will be judged by the sovereign Creator God for how they kept His law. Now, we've made it very clear that no one gets acceptance to stand rightly with God, having inherited the depravity of Adam when he fell in the garden by disobedience, through the law or its working. Salvation is not grace plus human meritorious effort at or in any aspect of his abilities. We don't believe it. We've never taught that. But the law of God is a standard of righteousness which God expects for us in our lives to live up to keep, to walk in its purity, and everything that we put forth our hand to do. And so we've been looking at this eighth commandment, the moral law of God, that says to us, you cannot steal. You cannot take what is not yours and use it. Now, understand, there's a twofold process here. If God creates wealth, and he entrusts us with it, the wealth ultimately belongs to God. Thus, when you steal anything, when you mishandle it, when you violate this commandment, this law, and all that it commands of us, you not only sin against the person whom you unjustly dealt with, but first and foremost, you've sinned against God. You have stolen from Him. And that ought to motivate every believer to say, I have a responsibility and a calling to keep the law of God toward my God first and foremost, which is the sum of the first four commandments. In the sense that we have this duty of worship, etc., etc., God is first. Second comes the second six commandments of the second tablet of the stones. And on that tablet, you have how man interacts with man. Yet, even in those violations, it comes back to the first cause, which is God. So I want to take up where we left off the last time and continue through this series on the eighth commandment. We're looking at the 12th point being made by the Westminster Divines in the larger catechism when they are saying, well, what is and what is the positive aspect of keeping God's law? And this is what they said in the 12th point that we've been looking at in their answer. And an endeavor. We are to endeavor by all just and lawful means. Just and lawful. Note the terminology here. To procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. We are not only to advance our cause, our wealth, but we are to help others in the advancement and procurement of wealth in the estate of which they live in this life. Well, how do you do that? Well, in our more modern day concept, we would have said simply by, if a man owns a factory, then he brings in a man and he gives him an honest day's wage for his work. Now, Jesus gave us an example of that. If you remember, the young man who came to him in the morning and said, I will work for you for this much for the day. Then comes another individual and he says to him, I will work for you this much in the day. And it was at noontime. And then the last guy comes just before they quit. And he says, I'll help work with this. And they all end up getting paid the same. The principle being, whatever you negotiate and agree to, that you must be content with. We're talking about what is just and lawful before God. And a contractual relationship. If the guy who comes in the morning to that young man and says to him in his work in the field, it's where he was doing the work, I'll work for, what was it, 2 shekels or 2 shillings, I'm not sure which. But he agrees to do it. He has no complaint when somebody comes at noon and begins to work and says, well, here's what I'll labor for you for the rest of the day. If the owner wants to give him the same pay, there is no argument from the guy earlier in the morning. Well, wait a minute. I'm getting the same pay he has, and he's only going to work half a day. Doesn't matter. That's not what you agreed to. You agreed to stay with this and fulfill your commitment. It would be unlawful and unjust for him to strike against the very contract he agreed to. One aspect of the Eighth Commandment is you've got to maintain what you've agreed to do. If at another time, once you have fulfilled your obligation, if you can go and negotiate more money, there's nothing wrong with that in your relationship to your employer. But the concepts of striking to gain more wages, putting the individual, the employer, in dire straits with his production and the welfare of his company is an unjust and an unlawful action against this commandment, because you have a responsibility even as a part of his labor force to not only fulfill your obligation but to help him in him acquiring his wealth. Because if he doesn't acquire his wealth, if you put him out of business, you're put out of business as well. But you have stolen from him through your action. And God says, thou shalt not steal. It's one of the reasons we don't like unions. Besides the fact they were tied to mobs, because they could, and they would, strike at any time, and they would negotiate and force negotiations, rather than looking to do a fulfilled contract. And go look back if you want to take the time and study it. I have spent time looking at it in the past. Most of the negotiation in the wages that were gained went to the union, not to the employer. I'll never forget my father. Their company went on strike. He hated him. He hated the union to do that. They had called them wildcat strikes. And he says, I'm out of a job. I get $20 a week. That was the pay, I believe, that he told me he was getting for the strike pay. To stand in front of a barrel all night long with a fire and freeze to death in order for the union to negotiate a pay. And he says, I'm going to end up going back to work. No new benefits and probably at best a dime, but more likely a nickel on every hour of work that I do. Well, where'd all the money go? Who do you think got it? And that's why unions way outlived their uses years ago. And the good news is, there's only about 5 to 7% of the labor force today that actually are union. And when we get rid of the rest of them, that'll be a great day. Now, I don't think that people ought to be abused in their work. The employer, and we talked about in the Fifth Commandment, how that the person who is in the higher position, who has to deal with the person in the lower position, the respect and the help and responsibility they have. We see it here even in the Eighth Commandment. You have a duty to act lawfully and in a just way in order to give the employer what he needs to live on. As he performs harder task or more task, more pay. So we don't argue over the fact everyone has a right to renegotiate their contract once it's fulfilled. Absolutely. But whatever you agree to, if you said, we'll work for this for 2 years, you've got 2 years that you have to fulfill your commitment. But there is this requirement of a just and lawful means to procure, to preserve, and to further the wealth toward others and yourself. No matter what your position is, whether you're employer or laborer, you're working for God first, not for your employer. You're trying to satisfy this commandment rightly. You're seeking to not be guilty of stealing from your employer or stealing from your employees. Leviticus 25:35 says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. We have an obligation to help. And it was in Israel. If they become, and the word poor really means if they've fallen into poverty. They've lost everything. They don't have anything. They can't even meet the daily requirements that are necessary to live. We have an obligation to help them in their poverty. Whether they be a brother, a stranger, or a sojourner in the land. In Deuteronomy 22:1-4, here we read, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. Duty and responsibility here being set forth. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. Which kind of kills that saying that Debbie so eloquently said about the gold that I got in the mail that I cannot find when she picked up the mail. Losers, weepers, finders, keepers. This commandment kills it, doesn't it? So I'll take my bars of gold when you get done here today. She's so kind. You shall do the same with his donkey. And so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. In other words, you must not make yourself scarce in order to give away the fact that you have possession of what belongs to him. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. There is an obligation. If that happens, you're to help him in his endeavor to get them out of the ditch. In Exodus 23 and verse 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, You shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So even if your enemy, someone who is standing against you, doesn't like you. Now, this is context to an agrarian society, naturally. Because most of us don't have sheep, goats, or donkeys, or anything else. But nonetheless, principle's the same. If you see his car slide off the road, and he's in stress, you get a job to stop and help him. That's the commandment of God. That's what God puts up on us as a duty. We keep the law of God. You know, when Paul said the end of the law or the fulfillment of the law is love, that is the keeping of God's law. How do you love your enemy when we've been commanded, love your enemy? It is this. This is an example of how you do it. When you find him in distress, you stop and you help him, for it is right. It is morally right to do so. Then we see in Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. You need to not only look out for your interest, but in those of others. It's not just your concern in life, but it's your concern to be concerned about others and their concerns. Duty, obligation. You must be a willing helper when the time in God's providence calls upon you. But that doesn't mean at the same time you've got to go out 24 hours a day and try to find the problems you can try to help with. That's impossible. But in the providence of God, daily as you walk through this life, as opportunity comes, restore, help a brother in need. Help your brother in poverty and the stranger and the sojourner. Do not let them continue in that poverty. Do not hide from them or hide from them with what they've lost. And when they have a situation in which they find themselves under a distress, in which something has happened, if you can help them, then by all means, even your enemy needs to be loved by keeping the law of God toward him. It's really a very simple principle, isn't it? This is the will of God. Jesus said, I came to do the will of my Father. And the will of my Father I will do. We are little Christ. We are to do the two great summations that Christ gave us concerning the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the summation of the two tablets of stone. We are to emulate Christ in these things. And we must abstain from theft. Well, I want us to move on. And I want to go slow, but I'm not going to go in depth at this point in time. I may do that in the future. But I think there is not only that personal responsibility, but it has social, political implications as well. And I want to speak to you about two political situations that clearly violate the law of God. And they are, in a sense, politically organized theft in our society. Now, there are many political theories out there, and some have varying degrees of certain aspects. They have various, you could use modifiers, adjectives, to try to define what they do. And you may find that in some countries, you may have certain ones adopted, certain ones not adopted. It's a mixed bag. But I want to first talk about socialism versus a biblical Christian lawful government. The word socialism is used with such various meanings that it is often difficult to definitely speak in a way that so defines it with great precision. There is the ideological socialism, like that of Karl Marx, that where it's laid out in writing, but then you may have various implications of it in a political system. So you can define it by the ideology, and I'm not going to take the time to give you a political science lecture today, but most of you know that Marxist socialism clearly is designed on a social, economic, political theory of the structure of the society being driven in its financial structure. And that which is the root of most variations of socialism and communism is certainly contrary to the Christian religion. It is unacceptable. Yet, let me say this very carefully. I want you to listen. I don't want you to come up and say, I can't believe you said that. Listen to what I'm telling you. Yet there are limited forms of socialism, such as democracy. You've heard of that? Yeah, we live in a democracy. We weren't founded as a democracy, but we're living in a democracy. That has somewhat of a humanitarian approach to things. But is not necessarily directly contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. From the point of humanitarianism, we have an obligation as a society to tend to the poor. I'm not talking about creating a welfare state. That's what happens in this socialistic idea. Now, let me give you the key structure to this, because I'm going to contrast it with what Calvin established in Geneva as the principle of how we ought to rightfully, biblically govern ourselves. The driving force behind socialism is in the power of the people. And it's usually based on the majority of the people. Now, we've used that very kind word, democracy. But we are not to be a democratic society. In reality, we could call it mobocracy, as Dr. Rushdoony used to say. The majority rules the minority. Whether it is just or unjust does not matter. It's got a utilitarian flavor. The good of the many outweighs the good of the few. And we need to be very careful. As a matter of fact, in looking at this, I was quite surprised to find that there are basically eight kinds of democracies. Let me read them very quickly, and I may try to comment upon them, but I don't want to spend a lot of time here. First, there is called a direct democracy, where the people are actually involved in setting forth the rules. They bring forth the rules and changes themselves. It's not directly related to representatives working for them. They bring forth the referendums and all the different things where they want the law changed, and they put it on and vote it in. Then you've got the negative aspect of that, which is an indirect democracy. There is also a representative form of democracy, where they actually do vote in representatives to deal with their interest in their government. Now, some of this will go, wow, some of this sounds like it should be biblical. Stick with me here. The problem is it's still the power of the people. Do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't matter what God says. It's what the people say. There is a presidential democracy where the president has a lot of power and authority. Not unqualified, but much more stronger in authority within that governmental system. You also have a parliamentarian form of democracy, like you see in England. There, where the prime minister is not really like the president of the United States, but he's the head of that parliamentarian structure. The original form of parliamentarian structure was called monarchical republicanism or parliamentarianism, which was where you had the king, executive power. You had the house over there, which was their representatives, and then they also have the House of Lords, which was their businessmen who were voted into office to represent the interests of the economy of the nation. So you have a bit of a divergency of powers, as it were, or separation of powers. Then there was also an authoritative democracy, which is the people have the ultimate power. And whatever they bring forth, you cannot change. You also have what is called a Islamic democracy. Well, you're familiar with that. You've heard of Sharia law and how that works. And there is also a form of socialistic democracy. And then there is the participatory form of democracy. Eight forms. Some of this you are seeing played out in our democracy. Doesn't mean that each one is pure to itself. Various aspects of these things are adopted and put within the structure of the governing body. But this we find in a lot of places. Some of it bad, some of it good, some of it unlawful. And the bottom principle of its unlawfulness is that it puts the power in the hands of the people. It has the basic mentality that the people have the right, if necessary, to rebel, pick up the sword, and kill their government when they want to. But God never gave that authority to individuals. Not in the scripture. You need to read Romans 13 very carefully. Now, there are some things that we recognize. From the Articles of Confederation on through to the establishment of our Constitution. We had a declaration that was basically an international statement about we were suing for our freedom against the king because he did not fulfill his contractual relationships with us. And thus telling other countries, we want to work with you and we want you to support us in this endeavor. And if you remember, France was one of the countries that did do that very thing. But there are things that we find in the Articles of Confederation and in our Constitution that rather than a private party or organization being involved, like, for example, the Postal Service, which, by the way, is still a kind of a wrongful act of socialism. It's in the power of the government. But the fact is, the government, and I'll get to why they felt they could do this, because there was a means of controlling it. But one is hard-pressed to argue in the context of, for example, our Constitution, that there's anything sinful about this enterprise. That part of it. The nationwide usage of roads, interstates, mail, everything that was built back in that time period, within even the structure of our Constitution, it was determined people should not be trying to make exorbitant amounts of money or trying to hold hostage the government as a collective of states, a confederation of states, by having private enterprise govern them and creating a monopoly. The monopoly would lie within the structure of our laws. So understand that. Now, we can consider this either wise or unwise. I have a lot of misgivings about it. Because we've changed from who we really were to our democracy today, we've seen how our government has unwisely dealt with the Postal Service. It's in the red. It's so far in the red, I don't think they'll ever get it out. I believe one day they'll probably have to close it down. But we've come to a time when social media is almost doing that itself. And the competition from all the delivery systems that are out there that are much more faithful to making sure you get your package, that it's about to close the Postal Service down. Nothing wrong with that either. However, a line has to be drawn somewhere. And it would certainly be wrong for the state to take over and operate all business and commerce. And that's the real force of Marxist socialism. The ultimate control of property, business, the structure of all commerce within our society. It's what you've seen in communist Russia for years, which is not really a communist structured country anymore, because communism destroyed just about everything before it collapsed. Remember, it broke up because it just couldn't continue to do what it was doing. It had to find a different structure. It fell into kind of an authoritarian democracy. That democracy has a head, Vladimir Putin, who basically hates what communism did to his country. But there's still an underlying socialism in that system that we must be careful of. The operation of business by the state should be confined to such activities like the Postal Service. We did not have a problem with that, which are essential to the people of the country and for being more efficient. That's a big joke today. But back then, the idea was the government could do it more efficiently and more cheaply and not have a private monopoly on that service. The state should maintain conditions in which private businesses can carry on. That is a necessity. Free enterprise. And should only regulate private businesses in the interest of justice according to the law of God. Now hear that last part. The regulations are only according to the law of God. They have to be just, truthful. They must take everything under consideration. They must conform to the law of God. Businesses, commerce cannot steal from you, whether you're a laborer or whatever the case may be. The right of competition always drives prices down in an economy. Thus, the free enterprise system must have some moral regulations, but not the regulations of socialism. It's the regulation that God has put upon all of us that we call the Ten Commandments, and in particular, this Eighth Commandment. And it should never displace private businesses by competing with it. The government should never displace private business by going into competition in that free market system. God instituted civil government to promote the welfare of men by maintaining justice in the human society. Read Romans 13 today. Not to develop into a colossus of collective enterprises in competition with its own citizens. It was never meant to be done. The Bible does not support any form of socialism in the sense of being a power-driven force in the hands of the people. Well, what are we as Christians? What do we believe is the right kind of government? Well, what do you want to argue that the Articles of Confederation, which actually they met for the purpose in the Continental Congress to fix the Articles of Confederation, said, there's too much to fix, we just give you a new government. That's not what we asked for. But that's what we got. I can argue, historically, that was probably inappropriate. But they read it, they studied it, and they eventually passed it. But what was unique about this form of government is this. It wasn't just a republic. Plato, read his book on the republic. It's a socialistic republic. We didn't start a republic. What we founded was called a constitutional republic. A constitutional republic is a government wherein officials and who are elected as representatives of the people, that's through popular ascendancy, People have the right to vote who they want to represent them and must govern themselves and their actions according to the existing constitution or body of laws, which we call what? We call that the rule of law in our society. In other words, we formed a constitution. One of the first things we did. And we said, you know what? This constitution is going to govern the government, the people elected to government, and what they can and cannot do. And they must live with these conditions. It's going to govern how people deal with each other, how states deal with each other, how people deal with states, opposite states, their own states. All of those things are going to be covered. It's going to be primarily, while it has substantive law, it's going to be primarily a procedural document in how to handle everything and put it within a certain structure in order to keep it efficient. You see, if they had a way of being efficient, think about it. Back then, they didn't have taxation like we have today. Our taxation is Marxist taxation. It's a progressive income tax. Back then, they had poll taxes they put up on the states. The states would collect taxes from their people and give it to their government. The government federally had a limited amount of money to work with. They had to learn to work efficiently with what they had. Today, they don't. They steal from us at a great interest. They are in competition with us. And they've changed the rule of authority from the law or the body of law, what we would call the Constitution, to a democracy. We're no longer functioning as a constitutional republic. That's why they like to call the Constitution a living document. Oh, well, it's progressing in time with the people. The founding fathers didn't want it to progress because everything it said would fit appropriately within time. What they don't like is those lizards in Washington who live in that swamp love stealing from you. And they've had it good for a long time, people. They have cast off their restraint. Excuse me. And the thing that is interesting is in most constitutional republics, they have a separation of powers to balance, to check each other and keep them within the law. Legislative, executive, and judicial. Look how we set it up. The people who are directly elected by the voters are representatives. That's why we have so many of them. We break down the districts within certain population structures, and we allow so many representatives to represent that population of the state. Senators were elected by the state governments to protect their interests from the federal government. They weren't elected by popular vote the way we have today. The president is still elected by an electoral college, although they're trying hard to get rid of that. The purpose was that the only people directly elected, and the only way to make sure that in the national election of things, that everybody had representation in their voting, was to create an electoral college to carry out that very thing. Start changing the balance of power of these things, and what do? It is the people rising up, mandating and trying to force their will upon the law. I had a guy one time, we were on a trip, he wrote a book on the Constitution. And he started sharing with me how that the power in the government of the United States rests in the people. And I said, you're wrong. I don't know where you studied constitutional understanding and its laws. But, you know, the Bible says we're to be founded. And, you know, we were not, it doesn't say we were founded on the Ten Commandments. If you read enough of the Founding Fathers, you know what they say? They could not imagine America being anything but Christian as it was at the time. That the moral, the common law, the morals of the people, and the way they culturally did things, according to their scripture, carried the weight. And while they did acknowledge a creator, nevertheless, those things were left to each state. They were called loyalty oaths. You had to swear in every state. I think there were two that you did not have to swear it in. But out of the 13 original states, 11 of them said, you must swear to uphold the Old and New Testament, the Bible, as being the word of God. It's the moral governance of individuals, of those kind of people that need to come and represent you. But we don't have that anymore. We don't have, really, the rule of law in our democracy. We say we do. But it's whatever the federal statutes, to the most extent, say, as has been determined by the Supreme Court of the United States, whether they are constitutional or not. And we've attacked the Constitution. And it didn't take long. It started really fairly quickly after the founding of our country. Sin. The desire of people to violate the Eighth Commandment. To steal. To cheat. To have power in order to gain greater wealth. We needed our Constitution to have said, our governing law for America is based upon the Ten Commandments of God's Word. Then we could have had a very interesting situation. Was it Christian? To a great extent. 80% at least, if not more, of the United States were Protestant Christians. Think about it. There was like something like 2 million people. 900,000 of them were Scotch-Irish Presbyterian who were here in the country. The biggest group. Now, take in the German Reformed churches. Take in the Congregational Puritan churches. The Irish churches, and start adding it up. That's a lot of people. As a matter of fact, about 1.5 million were of the Reformed persuasion under one form of government, whether it's Presbyterian, Congregational, Baptist, that lived in this country. We need politically to get our country back to keeping the Eighth Commandment of God. I tell you, the day's coming when God is going to use the liberty he gave us to hang us as a people. We're not living by the law of God. We haven't been for a long time. We must return to the law of God. But you know what? To get back to original, I've heard people say, oh, we need to go back to the Constitution. I'm sorry, we'll never get there, because you know why? I just told you 1.5 million out of 2 million people were reformed. The theological context that allowed constitutional government, constitutional republic, had a theological context in which it could exist, structurally form, and be carried out. But we've lost that. The humanists have overrun us. The atheists have taken shot at us. Society and culture is seeking to uproot us and destroy us. We are the last force standing in their way to a total socialistic form of government. The church must have a revival for us to ever have reformation in America. God help us. We are in dire times, and we need to be serious about what and how we can do and how God can help us do. And maybe will do, or maybe he won't. Do his will in our days that we live here, and seek to carry out his will and build his kingdom on the face of the earth. Shall we pray?